And this morning, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. So I'm going to skip a few chapters, 11 actually, and pick up the story in chapter 32. So if you can turn there with me, we'll read this this passage together. It's on page 96 of your pew Bible. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." And Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." And so all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast into the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. And they have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation." And then if you could turn to verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Don't be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." And then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. Father, thank you again for your word. There's always so much for us to learn and take to heart. And I would pray this morning, Lord, be at work in this community. We desire to hear from you above all, and pray that we would be receptive to what lessons are to be found here in the Word of God for us, your people. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we come this morning to a story that deals with a very dark moment in Israel's history, and that's the making and the worshiping of the golden calf. And I want you to note in verse 21 that Moses calls this a great sin that Israel committed. And it's certainly an act of unspeakable ingratitude towards God. I mean, he freed them from slavery. He destroyed their enemies in the Red Sea, provided food and water for them and guided them day and night. And he told them how precious they were to him. He chose them. He made a covenant with them. And, I mean, he just did so much good to Israel, and yet this is how they responded to him. So it really is a sin against the love of God towards them. But it's also a sin against knowledge, because God made it abundantly clear to them in the third commandment, "Do not make for yourself an idol." And then he repeated himself again in chapter 20, verse 23, do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gold. There's this idea that to whom much is given, much is required. And they've been given so much revelation and knowledge that obedience is required of them. And so they cannot claim ignorance. Oh, we just didn't know. I mean, they heard the voice of God telling them not to do this, and yet they did it anyways. So it was a sin against knowledge as well. And it seems that what adds to the horribleness of this sin is that these people, Israel, they had witnessed the mighty acts of God, the miracles, and they were privileged in a way that no other people were. They experienced awe and fear, and yet their hearts, as we read on, they were no more ready to love God or obey his commandments than before they had witnessed these great acts. Again, you think about even in the New Testament, did the Pharisees and the crowds, did they not see Jesus perform many miracles? Did they not have sufficient evidence themselves for the resurrection? And yet they did not repent. They did not receive the Lord. And so there's a really important lesson here that miracles and emotional experiences, they might impress the heart and mind temporarily, but they don't necessarily change the heart. We need a much deeper work of the Spirit that takes place in us and not simply outside of us. Another factor that adds to the greatness of this sin is how quickly they rejected the Lord and his covenant. In fact, in verse 8, the Lord makes note of this. They have been quick to turn away from what I have commanded them, and they have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. So they gave up on this covenant faithfulness. One author compared it to, it's like a bride committing adultery on their wedding day. It's shocking. So soon after the covenant. But we read something similar when Paul writes to the Galatians. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. He's like, already? So soon after, you've already become unfaithful. It's like your heart was never really with me at all. So it's described as a great sin, and I think these are some of the reasons that make it a great sin. But what I want to do this morning is trace some of the steps the people of Israel went from we will obey God in everything to actually doing this great sin. What happened? I mean, how did it happen? What drew them away? I mean, did Satan threaten them? Did Satan force them? We would think that there should be some overwhelming, difficult trial that they went through. So let's take a look and see. And really, it begins with verse 1. There's an observation made. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. Okay, that's how it starts. So we ask the question, how long was Moses gone? And in Deuteronomy 9:9, we read that Moses was up on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights. So did Moses or Aaron or the people, did they know how long he was going to be gone for? And the answer was no. God never told anybody. Didn't even tell Moses how long he was going to be gone for. But because there was this no-show, it led people to become really anxious about the circumstances. And they began to sow doubt. It's almost as if they were saying, something serious could have happened to Moses. Maybe he's not coming back. He wouldn't leave us for this long. if he were alive, certainly not if he was a caring leader. Maybe we're alone out here in the wilderness. We can't wait any longer. We need to take matters into our own hands. And so it's this pressure of not knowing, this pressure of not wanting to wait any longer, of wanting things to be settled and to be clear, and this desire to keep moving. And it was this that led them to take matters into their own hands. But notice how it started. It was just that when the people saw that Moses was long in coming. So what was it? Well, it started really with just doubting God's grace and goodness and sovereignty and his timing, and mistrusting his wisdom. And then when we start doing that, we actually are on the path to great sin. Not learning to wait on the Lord can easily lead us to run ahead of him, to do what we shouldn't do, to end up in a place or in a relationship that God did not approve of. And so God's people, to learn from this lesson, must learn to wait upon the Lord and his timing. Psalm 27, David had to learn this, and he ends with these words: wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. But notice, it just started with mistrust and doubting God's timing, God's plan for their lives. That's how it started. And then in verse 1, we also read that they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." Now, the Hebrew can also read, "They pressured Aaron," all right? And this is very true to life, that people, when they feel pressure, they tend to pressure others. And so Aaron succumbed to the pressure of the crowd, succumbed to the pressure of the loudest voices. And I think, again, that this is a very commonplace temptation and trial, but it leads to people into great sin. When we allow others when to have the dominant voice in terms of what we are going to do, and when the crowd starts pressuring you and you act on it, you never know where it's going to lead you. In Proverbs, the father warns his son, be very careful about peer pressure. Listen instead to your father's instruction. And maybe Aaron, maybe he just, wanted to have the respect of his friends, or maybe he was afraid of them, or maybe both. But peer pressure can lead you into great sin. That's how it happened for Aaron. By the way, are you surprised? Are you surprised? You say to yourself, but this is Aaron. I mean, Aaron had the unique privilege of seeing the mighty works of God firsthand. I mean, he walked with giants like Moses. I mean, he knew better. And I have to say, sadly, if you live long enough, one day you're going to say that you are totally shocked when you hear of some Christian leader, "I can't believe that he was led into a great sin." I recall reading the story of David to my kids when they were younger, and we got to the part where David had an affair with Bathsheba and killed her husband. And I remember my son, I mean, probably 6 or 7 years old, I can't remember, but he said, "Dad, did David do that? David?" Yeah, he was just totally shocked that David, the man after God's own heart, should do that. Put not your faith in men, especially pray for people of influence. You know, the lesson is, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, because even great leaders commit great sins. We read of a similar incident in the New Testament, and I'll read that, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11, 14. This is Paul saying this, that when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back, separated himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, he challenged him. One line of action that we see right throughout these stories, though, is that in each case, God had somebody go and challenge that particular leader. Nathan called out David. Paul ends up rebuking Peter. And in verse 21, Moses confronts Aaron and says, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Again, an important lesson for us. And one author warns, if men of the spiritual stature of Peter and Barnabas, and we can add David and Aaron, if they could compromise the gospel under pressure, then we all need to be on guard. There is going to be pressure from the crowd to give up your faith or to compromise your faith, to go along with them, to go against your conscience and your better judgment. Friends, don't underestimate how difficult it is to resist the crowd, to resist the mob, the people. And just be aware that this is one of the main sources of how Christians sometimes end up going off tracks and finding themselves committing great sin. If you want a good example, I would suggest reading Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I mean, when everybody else was bowing the knee, they refused to bow the knee. They refused to, to get approval from men rather than the approval of God. And on top of it, I mean, they were facing political pressure, legal pressure, and even the pressure of persecution unto death. But they remained steadfast. You know, it's so important to find some good, like-minded friends that will stand with you and will put, if anything, pressure to do right rather than to do evil. And so Aaron, under pressure from the crowd, you read this in verse 2, he makes the idol. He says, give me your gold earrings. And then it says, and he made the gold calf, fashioned it with his tool. I was just thinking about that line, fashioned it with his tool, and just how tragic it is that when, you know, that we use God-given skills and talents and abilities in the service of Satan instead of the service of God. Perhaps the Lord will be asking us, what did you do with the gifts I gave you? What did you do with the skills and the talents? Did you use them to glorify God? Did you use them to minister to people? Or did you use them to lead people astray? And there's so many talented Aarons in our world, singing and acting and crafting and building and organizing, and all of them either enriching themselves only or leading other people astray. So he used his tool. He knew how to do it. He was good at it. Anyways, the people were very impressed, I assume, by his work, because they say in verse 4, now these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now notice there's the plural gods, and the word in Hebrew is Elohim, and it could refer singular to God, or it could refer to the plurality of gods, and it's usually the context that will let you know. But what is going on here? I mean, how could this happen again? How could so many Israelites accept an idol that easily and that quickly after God said that it was a great sin? And I think one of the answers is found in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 8, where Ezekiel said, "They did not get rid of the vile images nor forsake the idols of Egypt." That's interesting. So what Ezekiel is pointing out is that the people of Israel had this fascination and the whole idea of worshiping the calf could be traced back to when they were living in Egypt and they were exposed to their religious practices. And so what that tells us is that cultural influences impacted people's minds. So you can take the Israelites out of Egypt, but it's a different thing to take Egypt out of the Israelites. Somebody said rather than being Yahweh's Israelites, they were Egyptian Israelites. And there's always this danger, especially for those of us who have not been raised in Christian homes. There's always this danger that at some point you go back to what you learned before you were a believer, and you know what used to comfort me, what used to encourage me, what made me happy, that kind of thing, and you go back to it and you bring it back into your Christian life, and it creates all kinds of problems. So be careful about the old influences, the old comforts, the old ways, the old friends. Don't go back to Egypt. What did it mean for people to worship an idol? And there's a whole system of belief and practices that go with the worship of idols. Here's just a few. I mean, some of them would have believed that the gods are not with you unless you have some representation, some idol to represent the god. And when you have an idol, the idea is that the god in some way enters into that idol and is present there in some way. And so when you're in the presence of the idol, you're also in the presence of God. And, you know, we would say that a lot of people just find it so much easier if you have a god that you can see, a god that you can touch, a god that you can embrace and kiss. And then some gods, they had to be fed. And those that fed the gods and brought food to them, they were usually rewarded so that you could take some control over how God deals with you. And what do these gods want from the worshiper? In terms of morality, ethical behavior, and the answer is nothing. They didn't care. It was really, you offer sacrifices, it's a religious system. And that would certainly be one reason why many people would prefer idol worship to the worship of Yahweh, because idol worship, it did not require anything of them. Here's R.C. Sproul. "The cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment." As I said, I still remember an actor saying that, "Well, the one thing that I love about the God that I worship is that he never tells me what to do." And so they welcomed this God that doesn't put any moral pressure on them. And certainly no threat of eternal damnation. That's pretty clear. And so what does Aaron do? Now he's given them what they wanted. But now we read that he actually takes the lead. He takes the lead. In his leadership, I think that when I'm reading here about Aaron, I don't think that he was abandoning Yahweh altogether, but he is trying to associate the golden calf with Yahweh, trying to suggest this golden calf, he represents Yahweh. And so in verses 5 and 6, we read that he made an altar and he built it right in front of the altar. And the reason they would do that is so that the gods could see what you are offering. And then notice that the offerings, it says they offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Where did we learn about that? In chapter 20, verse 24, God told Moses, and to pass this on to Israel, make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. So burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, and now they're offering burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. So there is a semblance here of true worship. There's the altar, there's the sacrifices, and there's these offerings. So what seems to be happening here is that Aaron is taking some of the things that God commanded. He's not ignoring those commandments, but then he's ignoring what came before it when God said, don't make idols of silver or gold. And so this is what we call syncretism. It's this attempt to mix together, you know, different belief system. I'll take a little bit from Hinduism. I'll take a little bit of Buddhism. I'll add it to Christian faith. I'll take so on and so forth. It's bringing different faiths together. It makes people feel better if they come out of that culture. They feel they can hang on to something that they're familiar with, some cultural and religious practices, even though God openly forbade them from actually doing that. And that leads to great sin. There you see the spiritual compromise taking place. So if whatever God forbids is forbidden, and whatever God commands, we are to do, regardless of you know how good it makes us feel or whatever it is. This is what led to great sin. It's that spiritual compromise. There's another element here in their worship, and it's found in at the end of verse 6. It says, afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So what's involved there? There's different scholars say different things, but I'm just going to quote from Paul, because Paul talks about this particular event in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, and he says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And so what it seems to be happening is there is sexual immorality taking place. So picture this. They have just created a golden calf, which Moses describes as a great sin. God confirms it. And what do they do with this great sin? They actually celebrate. They're not weeping. They're not hiding it. They're actually celebrating it. They're making it public. Come and celebrate. And Moses say, you're celebrating sin? That's what's taking place here. And they're doing it openly. They're happy. Friends, this is what also makes sin great, is when we deny that it is a sin and we celebrate it as though it were something good. That's what they were doing. Now, I want to deal with just one more interaction that took place, and that's the interaction between Aaron and Moses. And so if you turn to verses 21 and 25... Moses says to Aaron, what did these people do to you that led them into such great sin? So Moses is challenging his brother, and no doubt it's very unpleasant to be challenged. What did you do? Why did you do it? And here Aaron has the option of, you know, telling the truth, coming clean, repenting, or he has the option of lying, covering up, or deflecting the blame. So how does Aaron respond? Verse 22, he says, "Do not be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are towards evil." So again, just in reflecting in those words, what are we to make of them? I mean, is he downplaying the seriousness of the sin, telling Moses, don't be angry? I mean, Moses just called it a great sin, and he seems to be downplaying it. And here the Lord says in verse 10 to Moses, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them." This made the Lord angry. And this is, friends, this is one of the ways, again, that we find ourselves and get ourselves into great sin, is that we downplay the seriousness of it. Oh, don't worry about it. It's a joke. It's nothing. The Lord will understand. He doesn't care about that behavior. No big deal. And also, it sounds like he's saying, they can't really help it. You know how prone these people are towards evil. You know, Moses, it's just their nature. They've been slaves for so many years. They've had all these negative influences in their life. And so nobody should expect anything less of them. Don't expect obedience from them. They're not morally, you know, responsible for their actions. And again, I believe that great sin is committed when people believe they have no choice but to sin against God. I can't repent. I can't resist. I can't do these things. And it seems that Aaron was trying to give them a way out. And then he goes on to say, "They asked me to make gods to go before them, and i.e., so I did." What is he saying here? Is he said, you know, I was just serving them? Or is he, in a sense, doing the opposite here? Is he passing the blame on to others? Right? Where did we see this originally? In the Garden of Eden. "The woman you gave me the fruit and I did eat. They told me and I did this. Don't blame me, blame her." And again, this unwillingness to take, you know, a responsibility for his own actions. And then he reminds Moses that the people did not know what was happening, right? They were anxious. So again, you say, what exactly is he saying to Moses? Well, Moses, you know, you were gone for a pretty long time. Maybe you should take some of the blame. And I find this to be a common strategy. Make the person who is accusing you, confronting you, make them feel like they have no right to challenge you because they are themselves far from innocent. Verse 24, "I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. And then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." Again, I want you to notice how Aaron is refusing to take full responsibility. But as many of you, you know, picked up already, what takes the cake is the final statement. "I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." And again, you wonder, Aaron, do you realize how silly, how insane that sounds to people? I read about Charles O'Byrne. He was the top aide to New York Governor David Paterson, and he apparently neglected to file tax returns for 5 years. When he was brought before the judge, his excuse was that he suffers from a medical condition called late filing syndrome, which is caused by depression. Oh, do you realize? Actually, it's amazing how people get away with things like this too. That's another thing. But here's another possibility with him saying something like that. Is he trying to suggest that it was a miracle? It had to be a miracle? did God perform this miracle? Are you implicating God? Again, when we start lying and one lie leads to another and we're constantly trying to protect ourselves, you just never know where that takes you. You say some of the most bizarre things, but in the end, there's a possibility that he was implicating God for his sin rather than taking responsibility. And then verse 25, the verdict. Aaron, you let them get out of control. You are responsible. Why could Moses say that? Because for one, he being the leader who was left in charge, he never spoke up. You notice that? He never said a word. He never tried to restrain them. He never tried to warn them. And instead of speaking up, he just kept silent. He could have, reminded people, look, be patient. Moses will be back. He could have said, no, making idols is a sin before God. You know, the Lord is sovereign. He could have said so many things, and he never said anything. And secondly, he didn't discipline those who were responsible. He allowed them to spread lies in the community. And in the end, as it says, the whole affair got out of hand. He lost control. There was now chaos in the camp, and sin was just multiplying. And it was a failure in leadership. But it doesn't stop there. On top of it all, we have to say that Aaron is responsible because he joined in the sin. And when a leader joins in, it emboldens people. You know, they could say, look, even Aaron, Moses' brother, even he is on our side. Even he is okay with worshiping idols. And so what he did is he gave their sin credibility. And again, this is why we are told in Scripture that leaders will have the greater judgment, because they influence people for greater good or for greater evil. And then notice, lastly, that Moses adds the consequence that, and they became a laughingstock to all the peoples around them. Aaron, there were all kinds of Gentiles or pagans or whatever watching you, not only to the people inside, but also the people outside. And it brought great dishonor to the name of the Lord. It undermines the Lord's holiness. It undermines your testimony and witness. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you in Romans 2, 24. So sin has these unforeseen consequences, and it does great damage. So let me just close with these two applications. What are we supposed to do with these verses? And again, as I said, it's interesting to me that in the New Testament, Paul read this story, and in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 8, and he applies this. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 people died. We are not to ignore the lessons of this story that are found in the Old Testament. And he goes on to say, if you think you're standing, you think you're strong enough, you think, oh, that couldn't happen to me, take heed lest you fall. And the other application that I just want to end with this, it's found in Hebrews. How shall we escape if we ignore or neglect so great a salvation? And so it's not just great sin, it's also we read about a great salvation. And one of the reasons it's a great salvation is precisely because it can address great sins. It's the great God and King Jesus who came to die for our great sins on the cross. That makes it a great salvation. Paul said he was the greatest of sinners, and therefore he always saw in Christ the greatest of saviors. There's an invitation. On the one hand, it's very sad news, you know, where our sins have led us and how long they've kept us in bondage and all the rest. But even though we can't undo that, we can't pay the price for that, that God in his infinite grace and mercy and his love has made a way for us to be reconciled. And so if we call on the name of Jesus, he will forgive you, he will make you his child, his disciple, and from that point on, you could be dedicated to using your life for his glory. Father, we are humbled by this story. We see how much privilege and how much knowledge and how much support and good leadership like Moses, and they had so much that it's hard to fathom how far they fell. But Lord, we look at ourselves here in the West. We've been given so much. I mean, we could find a Bible just about anywhere. We have Bibles, we have great teachers, we can go online, we could, there's no shortage. We hear testimonies all the time, and yet we too have fallen far short. Father, have mercy on us, raise us up in Christ, heal broken hearts, save people who do not know you. Change us, create in us a new heart, O Lord, a steadfast heart. And may the name of Jesus be once again lifted high in our lives and in our congregation, in our city, in our country, and ultimately in our world. For we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.